Well, good evening. And again, welcome to Calvary Chapel. As we continue in our series of studies in Malachi, we're in chapter 3. I want to remind you, I've reminded you every week, that God started by speaking through Malachi. His name means my messenger. And he started by saying this, I have loved you. And so it's important, again, that we be reminded, God loves his people. God loves us. But he loves us so that he tells us the truth. You know, one of the ways that I, as a person who appreciates the truth, the one of the ways I know that I'm loved is that someone's going to tell me the truth. For example, if I put on a shirt and it doesn't look very good or it doesn't look right on me, I know that the person who loves me is going to say, that shirt is not for you. The person who may not love me will say, that sure looks great on you. You know, when God speaks to us about our lives and our hearts, he's careful to tell us the truth. What you're doing, you know, it's going to destroy you and destroy your life. What you're allowing to go on in your life, you know, it's not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. And so don't be surprised when we read this book of Malachi that God is so clear in speaking with his people that he calls them out on the things that they are not doing and the things that they should be doing and the things that they're doing that they shouldn't be doing. So let's open in a word of prayer and we'll get into the word. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would speak to our hearts as always, that you continue to encourage us in your word, that we might hear from you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, chapter 3. Now, up to this point, we have been looking at a warning for God's people. It's a warning of judgment, and he's talked to them about their sins, the sins the people were guilty of, and he's going to talk more about that in this chapter. But before he continues, he lets them know that, you know, if they don't repent, that is, if they don't change, if they don't come to God, confess their sins, and ask for forgiveness, they're going to be judged. Let's understand what judgment is. Judgment is the inevitable consequences of sin. Judgment is the inevitable consequences for sin. When God says repent, he's trying to help us to avoid the consequences of sin or the penalty of sin, which is death. So every time we hear God say repent through the word, we think, oh God, he's so mean. Oh God, he just wants to stop everyone from having fun. Or, oh, why is God so caught up in us not doing this and we have to do that? Do you understand he's telling you the truth? That he loves you enough to tell you that shirt does not look good on you? He loves you enough to make it clear that these things need to change. But he's also clear with us when he tells us that we'll be judged should we refuse to repent. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3, where in the end of chapter 2, he said this, that is Malachi, the messenger of the Lord. He said that the people were saying that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and that he was pleased with them, which isn't true. It's a false accusation. And he also said, where is the God of justice? That's what they were saying. Where's God? Where's the God of justice? Where's God? Do you hear that today? I hear a lot of people say that. Well, where's God? If God was real, if God were in the world and loved the world, this wouldn't happen or that wouldn't happen. Well, there wouldn't have been a Holocaust and there wouldn't be wars. And you know how ridiculous that is? That's like saying, if there were a God, then you know what? We wouldn't suffer the consequences of sin. That is, God, if he existed, that's what they're saying, if he existed, then no one would suffer the inevitable consequences of sin. That is, no one would suffer judgment. That's how ridiculous that is, but that's what they were saying. They were saying, well, why are we being judged? Why is there so much suffering in the world? They accuse God. Do you understand whose fault that is? It's ours. And all the Lord is trying to do is communicate to us the need to repent that we might be changed by his glory and that we might be blessed by his mercy and his grace. And we turn around and we say to God, oh, where's God? Well, this is where we begin in verse 1. He says, I will send my messenger. See, I will send my messenger. And you'll remember that the word Malachi, the name Malachi means my messenger. And so in a sense, he's saying, see, I will send Malachi, if you will. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So they're saying, where's the Lord? And he's telling them, like, soon the Lord is coming. The Lord will be here. And before he comes, there's going to be a messenger. Not just Malachi, but another messenger is referred to here in chapter 3, verse 1. You see, I want to talk to you a little bit about this truth, because the New Testament tells us the person that Malachi is actually referring to. The Lord will send his messenger to prepare the way for Messiah. Now, Jesus is the Christ. That's the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah, the anointed one. But he's also telling us that there would be a messenger before this Messiah would come. Of course, he is speaking of John the Baptist, who was the herald of Messiah. And I want to show you that. I'm going to turn to a number of different scriptures in the New Testament. You can turn with me if you like. They're brief. I'll read them for you in either case. We start in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 3. Matthew 3, 3, just the next book in your Bible, the first book of the New Testament. And first, we read, as Matthew quotes from Isaiah, not yet from Malachi, but from Isaiah, we hear of a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. We learn there that John the Baptist, I'll actually start in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And this is what Isaiah had to say. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Joe's real happy. Pastor Joe's real happy right now, because Straight Path is the name of our missions ministry. And that was not coordinated. That is not something that I put together. That just happened to be the truth. And maybe it's the Lord calling some of us on that straight path to wherever God is calling us, whether it be missions or ministry. But for John the Baptist, the straight path he was called to create was a path to Messiah. And then we read about John in the rest of that chapter. I'm not going to cover that right now. And then if you go to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, just a few chapters ahead, in chapter 11 of the same book, now we see, speaking of John the Baptist, the writer Matthew says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now this is Jesus speaking. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. You see what we're learning here is that John the Baptist, according to Matthew's Gospel, the words of Jesus, is this messenger who would come before Messiah. And of course, we know this to be true from our New Testament. There's one more verse I want to point to, and it's in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, verse 27. It's actually the same verse. There's just one little piece that I want to add to that from Luke's Gospel. He says in verse 27 much the same thing that Matthew says. But when we get down to verse 29, something interesting is stated. A little parenthesis that Luke has that Matthew may not have mentioned. He says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Do you see how John prepared the way? But notice the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. We see the impact of this man's ministry. He prepared people to receive Jesus, to know who Jesus was. Now, do you understand how you and I need to make straight paths towards Jesus for others? That we need to do the same thing that John the Baptist did, his same ministry, essentially. We're pointing people to Jesus, baptizing in the name of Jesus, preaching the gospel, so that, like John the Baptist, we as heralds can announce the coming, the second coming of Messiah, but certainly the coming of Jesus when he came to die on the cross for our sins. And so, in a sense, we have that very same ministry, that of a herald. In the Greek, it's kerusso. It's the idea of being a herald, one who proclaims in the town square, in public, hear ye, Jesus has come. He's died on a cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day. He ever lives to make intercession on your behalf at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? That's a herald. That's what a herald does. Publicly, personally, practically, prophetically, powerfully. This is the kind of people we ought to be. And so, we know that John was this man that Malachi spoke of. Jesus quoted that very scripture to prove that point. No mistaking that. He was the coming Elijah. Now, back in Malachi, we'll deal with this next week. But at the end of Malachi, I'll read it for you now. In verse 5, in chapter 4, Malachi says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Now, that's interesting because the great and dreadful day of the Lord has not yet come. The day of mercy and grace has come. Jesus came to bear sin, but he's coming again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Amen. So this is a different time, and yet we see Elijah mentioned again. And you'll have to come back next week because that's when we're going to talk about that particular thing. But here we see that he is in fact told, we are told by Malachi, who receives it from the Lord, that Elijah will come and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else the Lord says, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So this idea of a prophet in the spirit of Elijah coming before Messiah is a repetitive theme in the scripture. We'll talk about what that means in the last days, but tonight I want to focus in on John the Baptist and what that meant when Jesus came to die for our sins. He was this coming Elijah. We read it in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11 in verse 14. We've read that already, where we see, again, that Matthew 11, 14. Let's see if I find that here. Where we see that all the prophets and the law in verse 13 prophesied until John. But in verse 14, he says, Jesus says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." Referring to Malachi 4, verse 5 and verse 6, or verse 5. So there you have this concept of an Elijah, a prophet who would come, a herald who would come. And it's interesting that Jesus points to John the Baptist and says specifically, he is this messenger, and he is also the Elijah who was to come. And that has confused some people, but there need not be any confusion, for Jesus wasn't confused. In fact, if you go to chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, if you can continue a little bit forward, chapter 16, verse 14, you'll see that when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" some said, "John the Baptist." Now, that seems confusing to me because John was alive at the time of Jesus. Why were they saying that? Well, others say Elijah. Why Elijah? And still others, Jeremiah. Of course, he was none of these individuals. But the reason I believe they thought that he was perhaps John the Baptist or Elijah is because his ministry was much the same in calling people to repentance. And of course, they were waiting for Elijah because of Malachi chapter 4. They were waiting for Elijah to come. So they were a little confused about who he was. Some say that they mistook him for Jeremiah because nobody listened to him. But I can't really tell you that that's true, but it's quite possible. Or one of the prophets who they were often ignored by the people of God, as Jesus was. A prophet was seldom welcome in his hometown. Jesus was no exception. And then if we continue on our journey here in chapter 17 of Matthew, verses 11 through 12, I'm giving you a brief survey here, how to interpret this passage. In chapter 17, 11 and 12, actually I'm going to back up to verse 10. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Do you see, this is all because of Malachi that they're asking these questions. Because of Malachi chapter 4, where it says that Elijah will come first. And because of chapter 3, which we've just read, which talks about the messenger coming to prepare the way for Messiah. So the teachers of the law knew this, and they taught this correctly. They did. They taught correctly that an Elijah would come to announce the Messiah. And then when he did, they rejected him. And then when the Messiah came, they rejected him. Because you see, sometimes knowing the truth is simply not enough. Believing the truth, living the truth, well, that's where the rubber meets the road. And these experts in the law just couldn't get their brains around the fact that God would come in flesh in the lowly carpenter from Galilee, Jesus Christ, that he would come in the flesh as such a lowly, humble man. So there we see that they were asking questions about those things. And again, we've looked at 17, 11, and 12, or let's get into 11 and 12. Now it says, Jesus replied to this, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So you need not be confused. This is who Malachi is speaking of in chapter 3. The Elijah that he's speaking of in chapter 4 points to John the Baptist, but it also points to someone else. And again, we'll deal with that next week. Now, one last scripture I want to point out, and it's in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 17. As you can see, I like to do my homework. In Luke 1:17, when John the Baptist was going to be born, when the promise came that John would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, this is what he was told. This is what the father was told from the angel in verse 17. "He will go on before the Lord," that is, he's going to prepare the way for the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So there you have it. Everything in our New Testament that I could muster up. There are other references in the other Gospels, but they repeat much of what we've already read. In essence, there it is. There's all the information you need to interpret these verses. The truth is this. John was the herald who would come, talked about by Malachi. Jesus testifies to this. The angel told his dad before he was born. He told him that this is who he would be. He would be this child who would become the herald of Messiah, would prepare the way. And so John the Baptist is talked about in the very last book of the Old Testament. And of course, John was the very next prophet to come. We see him in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we've talked about there. So we know how to interpret that. We have all the information we need. We know that his ministry would precede the coming of their Messiah. They're told that back in Malachi, if you want to turn back to chapter 3 at this point. The Messiah that they desired would come shortly after this messenger. And it's quite possible that within a year of John's ministry, Jesus showed up to be baptized, a relative, a cousin, if you will, of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, in the presence of John the Apostle and other disciples, pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." He identified Messiah, and he baptized Messiah. And from that point in his ministry, he said things like this: "He must increase, and I must decrease." Those are very important words to remember in ministry. Not only are we as Christians, as ministers of the gospel, called to point to Jesus and prepare the straight path for people to find him, and that's ministry, that's evangelism, that's missions, which we've been talking about this evening. But in addition to that, in addition to all of that, we see, like John the Baptist, we're to live our lives making Jesus the reason we live, that he might increase in our lives, and that our lives, our priorities, our issues, our lives, our agendas, that they would decrease, that he might increase in our lives. Amen? Wonderful example to follow. But that's what would happen. He would be the one that they were seeking when they were seeking God. Where is the God of justice? Well, he's answering the question. Malachi is saying, oh, in just a few years, it would be about a little over 400 years, but the Lord is coming, the Messiah, his herald will come first, Messiah will come, and he will come into his temple. Remember what it says? Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And of course we know, as we get closer to that time of year when we celebrate the Lord's coming as a child, the incarnation, Christmas, as we celebrate that in this time of year, as we get closer, remember that this was talked about by the prophets in advance so that people wouldn't miss it, and yet much of the world has. Much of the people of that day did, and many do today, despite the fact that John and others did a great job and faithfully pointed to Jesus. Despite the fact that they lived their lives making Jesus the focal point, many people still choose to reject him and to walk their own way. So don't be surprised, like Jeremiah or even Jesus, when even though you do a stellar job of presenting the gospel and you fly halfway across the world to present it, don't be surprised when not everyone wants to hear what you have to say. We're not called to make people give their lives to Jesus Christ. We are called to present the gospel and give them the opportunity. Amen? Amen. That's it. And that's all. And we leave the results with God. Let's just be faithful to be heralds of Messiah, messengers like Malachi, my messenger, and to be faithful to give them the message. And so the Messiah would come to his temple as the true messenger of God's new covenant, and he would definitively answer their question, where is the God of justice? Well, he would answer that question in person. Now in verses 2 through 4, we know that Messiah will come in judgment to refine and purify his people Israel in the last days. So now we jump from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, which has not yet taken place. And we read in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, as we sang this evening, or a launderer's soap, that is like a bleach. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. That is, turning the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to the children. That's the idea. Setting things right. That's what we're told here. No one will be able to oppose him when he comes to judge the earth. No one's going to be able to stand up and say, well, let's have a debate. We'll get Richard Dawkins and, you know, some of these other atheists on the stage with Jesus, and we'll each have them present their facts, and they'll have a little argument, and you guys who were part of the Truth Project know who I'm talking about. You know, and we'll see who makes the best case. No! Not at all. It's going to be Jesus. Nobody else. He's going to come, and when he does, there'll be no disputing. There'll be no debating. There'll be no arguing. His enemies will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. There'll be no debate on CNN. Or let's be fair, Fox News. There'll be no argument. It'll be simply the truth. The truth. And that's what we're told here. No one's going to be able to oppose him. He will redeem his people through tribulation, just as silver and gold is refined in the fire. Do you understand that silver and gold precious metals are refined in the fire. What that means is they heat these metals up till they melt. And once they melt, the impurities separate from the metal as it liquefies. And in the case of silver, as it's talked about here, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He's using a metaphor. He's talking about the way he would refine his people. And he's saying, I'm going to heat things up. Have things been heating up in our country, in our culture? Yeah. Things have been heating up. As things heat up, what happens is all of the scum, all of the impurity floats to the top, and then the refiner, the refiner of silver, takes his little spoon-like thing and he skims the scum off the top and separates the impurities from the precious silver. That's the idea. That's when we talk about taking the impurities, the refiner's fire, what we're talking about is the separation of that which doesn't belong from that which belongs. Now, this speaks of a refining process that will take place in the earth when the Lord separates the wheat from the chaff, but it also talks about a refining process in our lives when the Lord returns. Actually, right now, what he's doing in our lives as members of Christ's church is heating things up so that those areas of our lives, the scum in our lives, separates from the rest of our lives, and he can just skim it off the top and get rid of it. But that only happens through trials and tribulations. That only happens when the fire gets hot. Only happens when the fires get hot. And fire speaks of tribulation, trial. And so what he's telling them is, look, things are going to get hot for my people, the Jews. But as they do, I will refine them. I will redeem them. I will bring them out of the fire and purify them. He will cleanse his people by his presence, just as bleach purifies what it touches. So first we're given the analogy or the metaphor of the refiner refining the metal through fire. And then he says a launderer's soap. The idea is the bleach that just kills the germs. It kills all of that which would putrefy, that would destroy. It's like cleansing from sin. I like the way he says it. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And so he'll cleanse his people by his presence, just as bleach purifies what it touches. It cleans it. You see, that's what happens when you allow Jesus to become the Lord and Savior of your life. He refines you through difficulties. But what he touches is purified. As we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As we study this on Sundays, we'll learn that word means continually purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's what we're talking about here. And then, as it says here in verse 4, he will have godly priestly men who will offer acceptable sacrifices in true worship. I have news for you. That's what God is doing in your life. Are you going through a difficult time? Have the fires gotten a little hot? You feel like the bleach is sort of stinging your life? Just, you know what? What God is allowing to happen is these things have come into your life so that you can become more like him. So he can separate all that stuff, all that garbage, all that impurity in your life, he can remove that as the fires heat up and you become open to everything God wants to do in your life. Those are hard words, but it's still the truth. He's doing that with us. He'll do that with his people in the last days so that when he returns, he will have a people, a remnant for himself, as he's talked about so often in the scriptures. Now listen, in verse 5 we learn that he will come to judge the wicked and the unrighteous that do not fear him. So if you're not one of his people, he's not going to refine you, he's going to judge you. See, the difference between trials in the Christian's life and judgment in the Christian, in the person who is not a Christian's life, the unbeliever's life, the rejecter of Christ's life, is that at least the fire is working for us. At least it's working for us. It's tough. It stinks. I don't like it either. But you know what? At least we can say at the end of the day, we're purer. We're more like Christ because of it. But the person who doesn't know Christ, they go through the same trials, many times worse trials that we go through, and it's not working for them. It's really working against them. because they're being judged for their rejection of Christ. And so let's read in verse 5 where it says, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages and who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." What he's essentially saying is those that practice witchcraft or sorcery, that is the occult, those that engage in adulterous relationships, that is, they cheat on their spouses or get involved with other people who are already married. Those that testify falsely, they're perjurers. They don't tell the truth. Those that exploit their workers, I'm glad to see that in there. Anybody here ever feel exploited by your boss or your job in the past or even in the present? Those that oppress the poor and the needy. And those that neglect the needs of strangers or aliens or immigrants. You know, it's sad to me when I see some of the political rhetoric that's going on. When you look at this list, I think some, thinking they're godly, have really fallen from the heart of God. God has compassion for the alien, for the immigrant, for the stranger. I'm not advocating anything illegal. I'm simply saying that God has a heart for those who are in a strange place. You know, if you've ever had the opportunity to be in a strange place, whether it's on the mission field or maybe on vacation, and you don't speak the language, and you're trying to find the bathroom, or you're trying to find a restaurant, or you're trying to find the bus, and you start to panic because you can't get through to anybody, you've just gotten a taste of what it must be like for someone who comes to this country not speaking English and not knowing where they're going. And so many people don't have any heart for people who are strangers. And yet that's mentioned here as well as defrauding the worker, their wages. All of these things are important to the heart of God. Make no mistake about it. And he will honor his promise, brothers and sisters. He will honor his promise to preserve a remnant of their descendants in the last days. And that's why he says in verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Don't you love that? "I, the Lord, do not change." I'm glad, because you know, sometimes I change. What I mean by that is, like, if you catch me after the Giants lose a game they should have won, I'm not the same person I was at halftime. At halftime, I was filled with hope. At halftime, I was a different person. I was looking forward to a victory dance. But after the game is over, after the loss, I'm a different person. I change. Things affect me, whether I'm talking about a Giant game or just somebody getting me upset. I have to drive 2 hours on the road. I'm not the same person at the end of that ride if I hit traffic. Some of you guys hit traffic coming here today. Some of you guys were stuck on 80 or 46 or 3 or 21. You name a highway, there's traffic on it in this area. And by the time you get to church, you need an exorcism. I'm exaggerating. Maybe not. I often, and I shouldn't joke about this, now I'm not going to. Let's leave it at that. I'm going to get myself in trouble, and I'd rather not, if that's okay. Let's just say that sometimes we change. But God never changes. I'm so encouraged by that. He never changes. That line alone, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." In other words, I promise that there would always be a remnant of my people on this planet, and I have not changed since I made that promise. There always will be. And if you walk through Passaic Park tonight, hopefully not too late at night, or if you travel through there at any point or any Jewish neighborhood, you will see that promise has been kept. Amen? God has preserved his people as a people, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, but throughout the world. He will honor his promise to preserve a remnant of their descendants in the last days. That's an encouraging word. Despite their failure, despite their sin, that is because he is immutable. The word means "I do not change." Immutable. He does not change. He is not a son of man that he should change, or a man that he should change his mind, the scriptures tell us. He's a God that does not change his mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the book of Hebrews says, amen. He changes not. He's not like the shifting shadows. He's not like those things. He doesn't change. He's constant. And so understand something. There will always be descendants of Jacob or Israel living on the earth because he said so. Now, Hitler tried to change that. Did he not? The pogroms of Russia tried to change that. The Spanish Inquisition tried to change that by persecuting the Sephardim, the Spanish Jews. Throughout the world, throughout the centuries, evil, wicked people have tried to change that. Have they succeeded? No, because God never changes. He's faithful to preserve a remnant of his people. What does this do? This proves the faithfulness of God and the truth of the promises in his word. Because by all means, you have to understand the fact that the Jews exist at all today is a miracle. For nearly 2,000 years, they existed as a people group without a country, being chased from one place to the other. And now they exist. Not only exist, they're thriving. Why? Because God said it would happen. God has a plan for his people. He has a plan for his people, the church, but he has a plan for his people, Israel, as well. And God is not in the business of changing his mind about those things. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you can be trusted. Lord, we need to be reminded of that in our study this evening, but we also need to be reminded of that in our personal lives. It is so easy for us as weak, feeble individuals to believe that maybe, just maybe, concerning us, maybe no one else, but just us, you've changed. You finally just had enough of dealing with us and enough of it in our lives, and you've just gotten to a place where you're done with us. Or maybe we believe that, you know what, the promises you made in the past are just not for us today. But you make it clear and prove that the Jewish people still exist. You prove to us through that fulfilled promise that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you never change. You don't change your mind. We rely on your immutability. We rely on the fact that you are who you say you are. And you're not swayed by something we do. You're not changed by us. We're changed by you. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.